take a look with me, if you would, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. Let's read it together very quickly. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now I tell you in advance, we may not get done with that whole passage. That's a long one, but it's hard to figure out where to stop because it kind of is one flowing thought within the mind of the Spirit and the pen of Paul. A little introduction. Chapters 1 through 3 in Thessalonians deals with personal messages of commendation. Paul explains his activities, his motives. Chapters 4 and 5, though, things change dramatically. He deals with practical implications and how they should live. I like what Matthew Henry speaks about when he says, "The purpose of the gospel is to teach men not only what they should believe, but also how they ought to live." This morning, we're speaking of sexual immorality. In particular, I read this book a while back. It's by Thomas Brooks, called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I'd encourage you to read it if you never have. And he speaks about Satan and the way he draws us into sin. And in particular, since we're speaking about sexual immorality today, I think it's appropriate. He says the first device that he uses, Satan uses to present the bait and hide the hook, to present the golden cup and hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin, and then by hiding from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of that particular sin. I think we found that to be true in probably all of our lives, especially that is true in sexual sin, in sexual immorality. So let's take a look. Verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Anytime you see the word finally in the writings of Paul, even though it is written by the Spirit, Paul writes finally at places that you and I wouldn't. We normally say finally as we're about to finish saying something. Paul says finally in the middle of a letter. He does this in Philippians 3:1. He does so here. And basically it means sometimes finally means finally. Sometimes finally means I'm changing topics and I'm going to take another 3 chapters before I finish this letter. Then he tells them, as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God. And then he says, just as you actually do walk. You see, Paul encourages the Thessalonians by telling them that, hey, y'all are already pleasing God. You're doing a good job. And then he says, how you ought to walk, how you must walk, is what he's actually saying. You see, the point is that pleasing God is not an option in the Christian life. It's just not. There are not 2 classes of Christians, the carnal Christians and the spirit-filled Christians. The reason why I mention that is because that is a false teaching that has gone on in Christianity way too long in too many places. You are a Christian. Just the term means follower of Christ. That's what you do. That's how you ought to live. That's really how you must live. So, he tells them that you're already doing that, and by the way, you need to excel still more. The Scriptures encourage us like that. They encourage us not only in 1 Thessalonians, but also in Philippians 3:13, that Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching or straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Christian life is supposed to be rigorous. Have you ever met people that go, you know, I'm so tired of this life. I'm tired of fighting my body, the flesh. I'm tired of getting up in the morning and spending time in the Word. I'm tired of witnessing. I'm tired of the Christian life. It's so tough. You know what you tell them? That's par for the course. That's ministry. That's Christianity. And you've probably bought into something that's not Christianity if you think it's easy. I know that. I used to witness in that way. Do you want peace in this life? Do you want heaven to come? Then let me talk to you about Jesus Christ. And even though I said, no, I don't believe in health and wealth and prosperity gospel, I certainly sounded like it when I would witness to others. No, Christ has something much different to say. You want to come after me? Kill yourself every day and follow me. Take up your cross and do this. Well, he's telling them you have to excel more. That means you have to do a better job of loving God. You have to do a better job of loving your neighbor like you love yourself. You must do a better job of serving others. You have to. You think you've come to a point, you haven't. You need to excel more. I love what Spurgeon had to say about loving and serving God and loving and serving other believers. He says this, I want everyone in this church to be a worker. We do not want any drones. If there are any of you who want to eat and drink and do nothing, there are plenty of places elsewhere that you can do it. There are empty pews about in abundance. Go and fill them, for we do not want you. That's strong, isn't it? Pastor of the church saying, we don't want you here. Leave, because there is no place in the church for folks that just want to sit and soak. I personally would say that those who choose to be complacent in the Christian life are contradicting their own confession of faith. They're not living like they say they should. Well, Thessalonians, you excel more. And then he says in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit is reminding them that they received these commandments from Paul, but in actuality, who they received them from? Jesus Christ. Paul says, I was just the mouthpiece here. This is coming from Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Paul's telling them, these commandments, these aren't my own. These are from Christ. And by the way, this term commandments was used in the military to describe a command that was passed along a line of soldiers from one commanding officer to another. He uses a military motif here. He says, I'm not the commanding officer. Christ is the commanding officer. I received it from him, and I'm handing off the commandments to you. Well, what commandment is he speaking of? Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The will of God, your sanctification. Interesting thing, in the Greek, there is no definite article in front of will. That means this, it would read something to this effect. For this is a will of God. You're like, well, why doesn't Paul use the definite article? Why doesn't he say the? Well, it's because it's signifying that all that the Spirit is about to say through the pen of Paul is not all there is to say about the will of God. But this is a part of it, and this is a big part of it. And the point is you abstain from sexual immorality. But before he says that, he says, the will of God is your sanctification. Sanctification, in some of your translations, it probably says holiness. Your holiness is the will of God. Now, I want you to note something about sanctification. There's kind of two different ways we think of it when we read Scripture. And we need to kind of hold these plates up at the same time whenever we read Scripture to know which one we're referring to. One is this, positional sanctification. That is the state of perfect and complete holiness due to our being united with Christ. Because we are with Christ, we are seen as perfect and holy in God's sight through the blood of Christ. As a matter of fact, if I were to ask you right now, what's the most wicked church that Paul wrote to? Probably wouldn't struggle with that. I mean, you might go Galatians. Well, Galatians, man, they were doctrinally so far off. But when I speak of immorality, you automatically think of playing the what? Corinthians. Corinthians. Interesting thing, though, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he writes to the church in Corinth, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. So what the Spirit is saying here is that these people have been declared righteous and holy in God's sight through Christ. It doesn't matter what they do from here on out. They have been sanctified. It's a past tense. It's already happened because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So that is a positional sanctification, and we can't forget that. That's important. At the same time, we have to hold up this other plate, and that is this, progressive sanctification. And that is the process of being set apart from sin. It is a continuous separating of sin, which continues the entire life of a believer. It is a day-by-day giving up of our old ways and our old habits, and a replacement of new ways and new habits. It's progressive. Can you become more holy when I say progressive sanctification? Yes, and you should be becoming more holy. If not, you need to check your salvation at the door and say, why am I not becoming more set apart to God and set away from the world? Because that's what a Christian does. It says that, amazingly, to the Corinthians as well. 2 Corinthians 7:1. It says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. What does he mean, perfecting holiness? I thought we have already been sanctified in Christ. Well, we have been sanctified positionally. We are in a state of holiness in God's sight through the blood of Christ. But at the same time, over here, this is progressive sanctification. We are supposed to become holy. It's both and. You struggling with that? Well, let me ask you this. Are you a sinner? Yeah, you bet. Are you a saint? Yeah, you bet. It's both. And that's what we have here. So he tells them, your sanctification, your holiness, you have to progressively become more holy. And the best way that you can do that, Thessalonians, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Part of their holiness or sanctification looks specifically like this, abstaining from sexual immorality. The word used there is porneia. Typically, the term meant fornication. That's just what it was. But it came to be known as various different kinds of unsanctioned sexual intercourse that lies outside the circle of God's revealed will. Premarital sex, prostitution, adultery, homosexuality. Porneia, somewhat of a vague term because it's used for several different activities of unsanctioned sexual activity. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The word, and I don't mean to throw out so many Greek terms, but I find it a little bit helpful because the term vessel is interesting. Some of you might have instrument. Others might have body in there. The word skuos, it means vessel or instrument. So vessel is probably the closest word in the English. But you're going, well, what does that mean, to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor? Some of you might even have in your translation there, wife. Because that is one of the ways that the interpreters tried to translate it. The word itself, we'll start off with the one that I believe is correct, and that is body. The term, in 2 Corinthians 4:7, it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And Paul is referring to the earthen vessels of the body, that we have the spirit within this lump of clay called man. 2 Timothy 2:21, it talks about being a vessel for honor. So the term may mean body. It can also be translated wife. And I'll disagree with this one for a reason in just a moment. But you could translate it that way. Augustine held to this, and I wouldn't normally debate him. But the term can mean wife, and the way it should read would be something like this: that each of you know how to take or possess a wife for himself. Where are you getting that from? Well, Ruth 4:10, Boaz could say, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess. 1 Peter 3:7, it refers to the wife when it says, live with your wives in an understanding manner as with a weaker vessel. So it could be translated as wife. I disagree with this one. I think it's probably body for a couple of reasons. Number one, the point of the passage in verse 4, if it is wife, you should know how to possess your own wife in sanctification and honor, or know how to take a wife. I hate to tell you this, but being married does not guarantee sexual purity. It does not. We know that. So I kind of disagree with that. Number two, Paul would be contradicting himself. In 1 Corinthians 7, he makes it pretty clear that, hey, I wish all of you could stay unmarried as I am. Because he doesn't see that it necessarily is a higher form of holiness, but he saw it as helpful in focusing on the gospel. And number three, this passage may help men to be sexually pure, if you would hold to the fact that this is taking a wife. It might help men to be sexually pure, but it says nothing about how a woman should be sexually pure. So I believe it's the body. It's referring to the body here. Interesting thing, though, it says in verse 4 that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Paul does not address how. He doesn't tell you how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. And I think that interesting. Maybe it's because we know already. I can talk to any of the men in the room and they would know how to possess their own vessel. They just don't choose to. It's not a matter of knowing how. We just don't want to. For the men in the room, and I don't, never been a woman, so I don't know this. But for the men in the room, I can tell you, Proverbs 27:20, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man. If you want to know the windows to the soul, take a look in your eyes, men. That's what causes us troubles. What do we look upon? What do we think about? What do we lust after? Psalm 101, verse 3, the psalmist understood this when he said, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I know my aunt used to take that passage and put it right above the TV set. And so when you turned it on, you were starting to graze or surf, whatever you might call it. You see that verse and you just go, oof, keep changing the channel. I think that's encouraging. I would do it. You know, it's interesting, though, when it comes to temptation, James makes it really clear that the temptation works with our sinful flesh, our desire within us that wants to sin. And when they come together, they produce sin. And then sin is asexual. It produces death. It doesn't even need a partner. But temptation is a strong, incredibly strong thing for men and for women. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Temptation. I don't agree with everything Bonhoeffer said, but I think he was right in this. Listen to how he describes temptation, especially in the area of sexual sin. In our members, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery of the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is a sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. Remember those words. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil, Satan does not here fill us with a hatred of God, but rather with a forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves as, is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Another question, is it really not permitted to me, yes, expected of me now, here in my particular situation to appease desire? It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible teaches us in times of temptation of the flesh, there is one command, flee. Flee fornication, flee idolatry, flee youthful lusts, flee the lusts of the world. There is no resistance to Satan in lust other than flight. Every struggle against lust in one's own strength is doomed to failure. So Paul doesn't give us how do you flee or how do you deal with this. We know it all throughout Scripture. Flee sexual immorality. We're going to come up with some applications in that in just a moment. But verse 5, he compares this to the Gentiles. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's interesting, he's writing to the Thessalonians in the first century Roman Empire, especially in Greece, which is where Thessalonica is located. Sexual laxness was simply a way of life. Fornication was not a sin. It was just a part of life. As a matter of fact, Demosthenes said at that time the following, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes." Sick, isn't it? In Gentile society, sexual promiscuity was not just allowed, but even encouraged. As a matter of fact, when you would worship some of the Roman and Greek gods at that time, prostitution was a prerogative of the priestly class. So the way it worked is like this. If I were living at that time and I wanted to commune with Diana, the goddess, what I would do is I would go in and I would pay a prostitute of Diana and I would sleep with her. And in so doing that, I would be communing with Diana. You see, the most amazing, wicked thing about it is that sin in us turns something really evil and wicked into something gloriously good. And I'm just worshiping my goddess by committing sexual immorality. It was rampant. You know, I think it's interesting, as I was praying about this and thinking over it, I thought, you know, at one time in the United States, we would talk about the wickedness of Rome in the first century, and we would find it bizarre, strange, as different from us as possible. And yet, don't you find the more we grow wicked as a nation, the more we turn from God, we're becoming that. We're becoming more and more Roman. So that now we're not even as shocked by sexual immorality in the church at one time as we once were. The Spirit calls upon Christians of that day to refuse to take the standards of contemporary society. You know, he still says that today. We don't take our code of conduct from what is the norm in our society because it's constantly fluctuating. The Gentiles here refer to unbelievers. Interestingly, the word Gentiles in the New Testament, it's used in two different ways. It's either used to refer to just simply unbelievers, or it can be used to describe anyone that was not an ethnic Jew. So when you read Gentiles, you need to hold up those two plates as well. Is this referring to an unbeliever, or is this referring to simply they're not a Jew? They could be Christian Gentiles. In this case, though, it is referring to unbelievers. These Gentiles note that they do not know God. Well, doesn't Romans 1 say that they did know God, but they chose to reject Him, and they were handed over to sin? Well, here it means that they don't know Him personally. They choose to live in darkness. They don't know God. Well, how do the Gentiles commit sexual immorality? It says they do so in lustful passion. Lustful passion. This word pathos is not like our English word passion. Like when we think of passion, we think of this sort of overwhelming sort of emotion that we have. We're actively involved. Somebody says, what is your passion? You know it's something that you have an active part in. But the word here is more akin to a feeling that one has in passively giving up control to another master. It's the difference between pulling a wagon and being stuck in the wagon and going downhill. I remember when I was a kid, my brother and I were living in Pasadena, California at the time, and our next door neighbors had a little go-kart, and it really didn't steer that well. But it steered. You just pull this rope and you go right, and pull this other rope and you go left. That's kind of nice. So we got up on this hill, and I was about 5. My brother was 7. I don't know. My dad thought it was a good idea, I guess. So as we made our way down the hill, we thought, this is fun. Right, right. Left, left. But one thing we didn't have on this car was brakes. Brakes. And so as the hill made its way down, it got a little flatter, but we couldn't stop. We would go right and left and nothing. And so what began as a really kind of a fun joyride, we were having a great time steering. We thought we were in control. And in actuality, the hill was in charge. We didn't have brakes to stop. And so the way it works with Gentiles is that they are in lustful passion. At one time, what they thought they were in charge of, they're not in charge of. And by the way, isn't that the way it works in adultery or in sexual immorality? You think you're in charge, perhaps, at the time. You just enjoy seeing this person. You have connections. See her, hang out with her, maybe grab lunch, but you're always in charge. As a matter of fact, you think you've got the hand on the brake the whole time. And then quickly, with time, those lunches become prolonged evenings. And then it falls into sexual immorality. And you don't know how you got there. And that's what happens. Oh, that can't happen to a Christian, can it? Yeah. It can and does. All the time. Well, these Gentiles would go from one lustful passion to another lustful passion, seeking to gratify the passion of lust, which, by the way, cannot be satisfied. That's what's so frustrating. Death and destruction are never satisfied, neither are the eyes of man. It can't happen. You will not find satisfaction. Well, you've heard it said before, well, I can't stop. I have sexual addiction. No, 1,000 times no. A Christian can and does fall into those sins, but Christians can control their sexual urges because we know God, as we'll see in verse 7 and 8. We have God. Verse 6. He tells him further, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Here's the lie that the world teaches us. The lie is this. If you and I engage in sexual activity, illicit sexual activity, we're not hurting anybody. Anything that we do only affects us. It's not true. That's a lie. Sin affects everybody. And in this particular case, in verse 6, he's referring to his brother. I remember I one time went on a men's retreat, and the speaker was talking about sexual immorality, and he stopped. He had 15 minutes to go, and he said, I'm going to stop right now. And I was enjoying his talk. He was very biblical. Give us good counsel, and he said, I want you to spend 15 minutes alone, and I want you to write. Here's a pen, and I want you to write out all the people that you would hurt by your sexual immorality if you were to cheat on your spouse. Who would you have to tell? Go down the list. So I did that. Wrote down wife, have to tell my brother eventually, parents, my in-laws, my kids to be. Parents, And as I wrote these down, I began to tear up because I thought, this is horrible. This is the worst 15 minutes of my life. I don't want to think about this. But the point is we think about it now so we don't have to think about it then. Proverbs 7:23 says it well when it talks about the man that goes to the woman's house. And it says, little does it know that it will cost him his life. Proverbs 6:32, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He doesn't realize, but he's putting the gun to his own head. His brother in this case, when it refers to that no man transgress and defraud his brother is probably just a way of saying another person. This is not necessarily a Christian brother, although it could be. This person is a victim of immoral sex. He or she has been wronged. You see, when one engages in sex outside of the covenant of marriage, or a single person has sex with someone who is not his spouse, he wrongs not only that person, but the other as well. He does. The problem is, Proverbs 9:17, it says, stolen water is sweet. Stolen water is sweet. We like it. Christians like it? Yes, we do. So we have to beware. I'm going to give you two reasons why sexual immorality should be avoided. If you can't deal with these two reasons, then there's serious concerns. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warn you. Number one, the Lord will avenge. If you're looking for a reason not to engage in sexual immorality, the Lord will avenge. Psalm 94, verse 1, it says, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. What the psalmist is crying out for is vengeance. It's a godly form of vengeance, but it's tough when we think about that. Now the question is this, is it referring to the day of judgment, or is it referring to in this life that God will avenge? Because after all, didn't God take all of our sins and put them on Christ? Yes, he did. But I think the Bible is true when it says, whatever a man sows, he also reaps. So we do have the natural law of sowing and reaping. That in spite of Christ taking the punishment for our sins does not mean that we don't have consequences for our sins. The book of James says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James is writing to believers right here. And he says, he tells them to humble yourselves before the Lord. And then he says, God opposes the proud. And the word oppose here, it means to go to battle against. It's another military term. God goes to battle against the proud. So when we are prideful, when we engage in sexual immorality, God opposes us. As children, never as enemies, but as children that must be disciplined. And it's painful. Hebrews 13:4, it says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Just a couple of verses to kind of think about as we speak more about this. Proverbs 5:8-9, it says, keep your way far from her, and this meaning the adulterous woman. Do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Did you catch that? You'll give your years to the cruel one. The point is God may not take you in death, but your life will never be the same. Proverbs 6:27-29 talks about, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? The answer, of course not. 2 Samuel 11, when you read the story of David and his unhappy fall into sin, sexual immorality, adultery, and then murder, I challenge you. I challenge you to find another chapter in 2 Samuel after chapter 11 that is happy, that is fulfilling. I mean, David's life is a mess after that point. It's terrible. And it's not because God is constantly judging him. The point is that David should have known And there is consequences for sin. There's no way around it. There's a story about a famous British author. He was not a believer, and he fell into sexual sin in the 19th century. One of Britain's most gifted writers of the 19th century, I'll tell you his name in a moment, he fell into sexual sin, ended up in prison in disgrace, for his was homosexual sin. But listen to what he says, because I think it's helpful for all of us. He wrote, "The gods," and once again, he's not a believer, "the gods have given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search for new sensation. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul, and I did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace." The author, Oscar Wilde. Sad. Verse 7. "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. I said two reasons why sexual immorality should be avoided. Number one is the Lord will avenge in this life or in the next. We know that we will not be punished in a form of purgatory, but there is the judgment seat of Christ. And we don't want to lose reward. The biggest reason, we don't want to be caught not doing a good job of glorifying God. The second reason, because God hasn't called us to this. If you need another reason, that's it. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. He's called us to holiness. God calls us to Himself to purify us. When we engage in sexual immorality, it frustrates the purpose of why we were called. Notice, it doesn't frustrate the decree of God. God's decree is set. But it does frustrate the purpose of why we were called. God called us to holiness, so why do we engage in impurity? And by the way, when I speak of impurity, it's kind of wide open. I'll use the term pornography first off, because that's something that, guys, is wrong every time you engage in it. I don't need to even explain that. You know that. And yet at the same time, I would say if all of us are honest, we've looked at things we shouldn't. Don't tell me, though, you're struggling with pornography when you actively check out websites you shouldn't. That's not struggling. That's giving in. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5 make it very, very clear that husbands, you don't belong to yourselves. You belong to your wives. Same token, wives, you don't belong to yourselves. You belong to your husbands. And it makes it clear. It's amazing that God would make this exceptionally clear. For the people in here that are widowed, that are single, that are not married, just bear with me, because I think it still applies. Do not withhold from your spouse. Wives, take care of your husbands sexually. Husbands, take care of your wives sexually. Our culture is so saturated with sex. And so at the same time, although we realize we should not do We should not commit sin. We have to be forgiving for one another. On either extreme, whatever that might look like. We forgive one another. The reason why is because Christ forgave you. And if you can't forgive one another, I doubt if you're forgiven. Jeff, that's way too harsh. You can't say that. I don't say that. That's what Christ says. Well, it says in here, God has not called us to this. And the word call here is referring to God's effective salvific calling. When Jesus says, many are called, few are chosen. That's the general call. That's the general call. Many are called, thousands, millions, but few are chosen. Few are effectively brought into the kingdom. Here, though, the term call is effective. Much in the same way in Romans 8:30, he says, those whom he has called, these he has also, he goes on and says, these who all, he has also called, he has also chosen, he has also glorified, it's done. So the point of the matter is that you don't have an option. You were called to purity. You were called to sanctification. You were not called to impurity. Those whom he has called, he will finish. He will take care of. And that's us. Verse 8. So he who rejects this, and meaning this, meaning the command to flee sexual immorality, he rejects this as not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Because God has called us to sanctification, those who treat this sort of sanctification lightly aren't despising Jeff or Matt or whoever might be leading a Bible study. They are rejecting God himself. Christ says this in Luke 10:16. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. I know you've heard it said before that the Bible is not a cafeteria line. We so want it to be, though. We're so drawn to certain commands. I'm really comfortable with certain commands, but I don't like other ones. When I say I don't like them, it's not that I don't love God's Word. It's just, can I really say I love something if I don't obey it? If I say I love God's Word, I just don't obey it, then you don't love God's Word. And none of us love it completely because none of us obey it completely. Jesus himself says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So what do you love? Notice that the God who gives you, it says, he's not just rejecting man, he's rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It doesn't say God gave you his Holy Spirit. I think that interesting. It's the idea is that he keeps on giving his Spirit to you. Now, stay with me. When we become a believer, we don't receive the Holy Spirit by inches and by feet. We don't believe in infused grace. We don't get it a little bit at a time. We believe in imputed righteousness, imputed grace. The point is that we receive it all when we become a believer. We're not totally mature, but we receive all that God gives us to grow. Okay? But the point of this is that these people that are rejecting God's view of sanctification are not rejecting man. They're rejecting God and they're rejecting the continuing presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us. When it talks about do not grieve the Holy Spirit, the point is that when we fall into sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Much in the same way that I know when my dad pulled me aside when I was 12 and say, hey, you need to know something. You're a Brown. So what you do affects me. And what I do affects you. So don't grieve me by your actions. That's what the Spirit does. It's when we commit sin, we fall into sexual immorality of some kind, we grieve the Spirit because we're owned by Him. We have the name of Christ on us. Not a last name, but Christ. So to close, 3 points I'd like to give you regarding sexual immorality, and there are many others. As a matter of fact, this book is probably a good one to buy. More importantly, read your scriptures. That's most important. But in staying away from sexual immorality, I think the best thing we could do is, number one, to pray. Pray without ceasing, it says later on in 1 Thessalonians 5. We ought to be people of prayer. And we ought to, as it says in Psalm 62, it says, pour out your heart to the Lord. I was not very good at this growing up. I felt like if I told God how I really believed or how I really thought about something, He'd be like, okay, we're done listening to this prayer. That's not God. He's our Father. And so when we tell Him, Lord, help me with sexual immorality, or like Augustine said, give me continence, but just not yet. I mean, we need to pray to God. God, give me holiness and sexual immorality, but I'll be honest with you. I don't want to be sexually immoral. I don't want to be. I've engaged in, I've perhaps looked at way too much pornography. I have this connections with this person at work, and I know when I say connections, folks, and I'll say this as a side note, beware of Beware of people that you connect with. You know what I'm saying? Maybe there are people at work, a lady or a guy that you look forward to seeing them because they talk well and you have good connections. Beware of those people. Because what you don't even realize is you're starting to fall, whether you realize it or not. So, I don't remember where I was, but pray without ceasing is the main thing. Pray that God would help you with this. Pour out your heart to the Lord because the Lord understands. Lord, give me a desire to have a desire to be sexually moral. Okay? So did you catch that? I'm praying to have a desire because I don't have one. But God, who is rich in grace, will give it to us if we're one of His children. Number two, flee. Flee. Sexual sin is not something we're told to go up and fight against. We're told to flee it. Flee sexual immorality. I said three, I'll give you four. The third one is discipline. Self-discipline. Gentlemen in the room, discipline your eyes. Discipline your eyes. When you get that thing in the mail, it happens to Victoria's Secret sends out stuff to everybody. Who are these people? This is pornography. I don't care what you call it. But guys, it is. A guy told me one time, he goes, yeah, I look at that, but I don't lust. He's a liar. He just is. There's no way around it. So when you get that, grab it, shred it right then. Don't wait. Don't set it aside for your wife to look at. Don't. Watch for your eyes. When you're in grocery lines, refuse to look up on the magazines. My goodness, Good Housekeeping has got things on there we shouldn't see. You think I'm joking? I'm serious. And if people think I'm not, it's true. The Bible makes it clear. Proverbs 5:23, he dies for lack of discipline. If you cannot discipline yourself, you will die, either physically or spiritually, in the sense that you're going to not walk with the Lord like you should. So prayer, flee, discipline. And the fourth thing is remember your own depravity. You know what the term depravity means? It means crooked or it means perverse. I'll be the first one to tell you, I am a crooked, perverted man. And you are crooked and perverted too, so don't look at me like that. You are. You are. Don't you dare say that person's so perverted. I would never fall into that. You sure you want to say that? Scripture doesn't say that. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Bernard of Clairvaux would quote a man in his ministry. We don't know who the man said, which man this was, but Bernard would always quote him. And he would say this, referring to another guy who had just fallen into sin. He says, he fell today, so may I tomorrow. He fell today, so may I tomorrow. So remember your depravity. You are wicked people. We have the Spirit. We are righteous in the sight of God. But we are called to progressively sanctify. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. It's so rich. And we are not in so many ways. Father, would you grant us men and women in here, married, single, widowed, does not matter. Father, sexual immorality is so consuming in our society that we pray that you would keep us from it. We pray for anybody in here that has fallen into this sin, that you would grant them grace to come back, that you would grant forgiveness. We thank you in advance for what you will do. We believe it so. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.